My name is Claire Gregory. For those of you who don't know me, I am a member here at ABC. And today I'm going to be speaking on what is the final part of our series called The Church Where People Meet Jesus, through Paul's two letters to the Corinthians. And I guess we've been discovering, haven't we, the kind of church that God is calling us to become and what values and culture are absolutely central for us to do this. So if I was to ask you, what makes a strong church? If I was to ask any of you, I think we would kind of come up with some similar things. I think we'd say things like it would be fruitful, it would be successful, we would be growing, we would be making an impact, we would be seeing lives transformed. And I think you're right. So a few years ago, I worked for Christians Against Poverty, and for those of you who don't know the charity, it's a national debt charity. And when I knew I was going to get the job, I was literally buzzing with excitement by the fact that I was going to be working for this really award-winning, renowned charity that had really strong leadership, a really clear vision that was really led in the Spirit. It was making an impact into people's lives, people and communities being transformed, and it was growing. And I was like, I just want to be part of this. And I guess that's kind of maybe how we would feel as a church. We want to be in something like that. Why not, I would say. So I guess the question I'm asking is, well, what do we need to do to become a church like that? What do we need to do to become that fruitful, successful, strong church that makes an impact, that sees lives transformed? And so there's a passage in the Bible we're going to look at this morning. The Apostle Paul is seeking how to strengthen the church in Corinth. And his discovery is really interesting for us to learn from. I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. I'm actually going to be reading from the NIV version. And I'll read along with me as I read. So, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Just to give you a little bit of context about the city of Corinth, because I think as a church, it's really important to know that we are influenced by the world and the culture that we find ourselves in. So Corinth is a really cosmopolitan city. It's an economic and cultural hub. It's influenced by Jewish culture, by Greek culture, by Roman culture. And therefore, it was a sort of a city of upward mobility. Kind of getting to the top and becoming great was really important. The number one aim for people was to become successful. And kind of really, once you're at the top, then you had something to boast about. Now, the church, however, was not necessarily in such a strong place. It was going through a more tough time. So when Paul first preached to the Corinthians, he had a lot more success. But unfortunately, that kind of that worldly power that existed in Corinth began to seep into the church. And what we see sort of from previous chapters in 2 Corinthians is Paul talks about these super apostles, these people that believe they are rather super. It's kind of this ironic term for them because they believe that they are more superior than Paul. And they kind of were bragging and boasting about themselves and leading people away from Christ. And kind of the Corinthians kind of began to think, well, who is Paul? Maybe he isn't as good as we thought he once was. Maybe Paul is actually not the person that Christ is speaking through. And kind of they wanted to kind of get proof that Paul was as kind of good as he said maybe he presented himself as. And he also kind of wasn't the leader they were after. They kind of wanted this really strong and powerful leader, but Paul was much more meek and gentle and humble. And he wasn't maybe as impressive in his physical appearance, and he certainly was considered not a great speaker. So I guess to the world's eyes, Paul is considered a relatively weak man in comparison to this apparent strength that these kind of super apostles were boasting about. Now, I don't know if you watch The Apprentice. It has literally just finished, but it's kind of been a bit of a favourite in our house. It's kind of the series where candidates compete to win £250,000 of Lord Sugar's investment in their business idea. And one of our favourite episodes is right at the beginning when the candidates basically tell us all about themselves. So these 18 candidates basically brag about how good they are. They say all the things that they've done, all the things that they're going to do, how amazing they are. And quite frankly, we just sit on the sofa and just laugh at some of the ridiculous things that they say. So I kind of got three of them because I thought these were quite good. So they said, my first word wasn't mummy, it was money. They get better, Ash. I can taste success in my spit when I wake up. And this is sort of my favourite. I'm not a one-trick pony. I'm not a 10-trick pony. I have a whole field of ponies waiting to literally run towards this job. So kind of really like credibility, status, influence, notoriety, they were really important to these guys. They were also really important to the people in Corinth, and they began to become important to the church too. So just before our passage starts in verse 7, so in the preceding verses, sort of 1 to 6, Paul talks about a vision that he got 14 years earlier, this incredible vision where God speaks to him and he sees and experiences the heavenly realm. So he sees from God and he hears from God. And can you just imagine how Paul must be feeling? He must be feeling really special and really chosen and really important. And I guess finally, he's probably thinking, I now finally have something that will quieten these super apostles who think they're really great. I now have had this amazing spiritual encounter with the living God. And potentially it could have given him more credibility and status than he was having at that time. But God tells him he can't tell anybody about it. How annoying and frustrating would that be for Paul? And if that wasn't quite enough, God goes a whole other step further with Paul, which is where our passage starts. In verse 7 it says, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And there's quite a bit of debate about the nature of this thorn in Paul's side that he talks about. This thorn that's delivered by Satan, but ordered by God. I sort of imagine this little dialogue between God and Satan. God goes up to Satan and says, I've got a very special job for you. I want you to go and torment Paul. I imagine like Satan's like, oh, that sounds like a very, that sounds like my job. And I thought it was quite interesting. I'm a physio and my job actually is to inflict pain. So I thought this was quite an apt scripture for me because that is something I do in my day job most of the time. Now the thorn, was it a personal affliction? Was it this kind of this conflict that he was facing? Was it the persecution or was it a physical disability? There's a whole raft of sort of debate about what it was, but to be honest, it doesn't really matter. What matters is why God chose to give it to him and the impact it had on Paul. Because what Paul wants us to know is that what he was experiencing wasn't just like this little irritation. I've got like a little toothpick here. It wasn't like just like a little stabbing in his side, like a little irritation that could be tolerated. This was, and this is where I got my stick from home. You know, boys collect sticks outside the house. This was ready for me to grab and go. It was like this great big stabbing in his side. It was poking him. It was harassing him. It was bothering him. It literally wouldn't stop. And, you know, I know many of you go through, are going through, have gone through suffering. So this can be quite a challenging passage for you. But you know how it feels. It's relentless. It's exhausting. Every stab is tiring, and you're wondering, will it ever go away? How can I live my life? Can I carry on living quite like that with this torment over and over again? How afraid Paul must have felt, how worried he must have felt. You know what it's like. And he's been doing this for 14 years. And so Paul does what we all do, which is we pray for deliverance and we ask God to take it away. And it says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. So three times, it's like a Hebrew way of saying over and over again, repeatedly. So Paul was pleading over and over again with God to take away this affliction, this prodding in his side, this kind of this burdening that he's been going through for 14 years, but God doesn't answer his prayers. And we have to say, well, why not? Why was God giving him this suffering? And I've just added in, this comes procedures just at the beginning part of verse 7, in order to keep me from being conceited. That was the reason that God gave Paul the thorn in his side, in order to keep me from being conceited. Because the thing was, Paul's revelation of heaven, this picture of vision that he had, the thing that he couldn't talk about, even though he couldn't talk about it, he still was developing, he was still vulnerable to pride, he was still vulnerable to feeling self-important, he was really vulnerable to kind of considering himself more highly than God wanted to do. And so it was better for Paul to be weakened by pain and weakened by suffering than it was to fall foul of becoming conceited and thinking too highly of himself, like the world did, like Corinth did, like the super apostles did around him. And he goes on and he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So this gift of weakness, this thing that he'd been going through for 14 years, was something he could boast about. It became the only legitimate thing he could then boast about. Not the revelation that was maybe in human eyes was worthy of shouting and bragging about, but the suffering and affliction that he had faced. And because when we submit to our weaknesses, when we embrace our weaknesses, when we even boast in our weaknesses, then the power of Christ will dwell. Then the power of Christ will rest on us, it says. So that word rest, it means to inhabit, to come home, to take home, to sort of to dwell in us. There Christ will dwell when we submit to our weaknesses, and his power will be made perfect, because it's his power that makes us strong. It's his power that makes us fruitful and makes us successful. It's power, his power, that makes the impact, and it's his power that transforms lives. So every weakness that we have, every weakness that we delight in, is an opportunity for God to show strength and power in and through us. So to become the strong church that God has called us to be, where we are fruitful and where we have success, where we make an impact and where we see lives transformed in the communities around us, we need Jesus' power. Jesus' power dwells in us when we delight in our weaknesses. I'm just going to share a bit of a story of a thorn that I had in my side not too long ago, and it looks like this. It looks a bit more like this. Our cute little doggy. So this is Connie. She's our little family dog, a little Cavapoo, who came and joined our family in lockdown. Now, I've always, always, always wanted a dog. I was never allowed a dog. I was one of four children. My parents thought four girls was quite enough. They didn't want a dog. I really, really wanted a dog. So when Will said yes, because I had to badger him for quite a while, when Will said yes, I was so excited. I was finally going to get this dog. I was really, really happy. And it was going to be like, she was going to be definitely be my dog. And she was going to be my project. And the thing that I was going to be really good at. And I was going to do all this training. And I was going to be great. And I was going to become a really successful dog owner. That's what I had in my mind. And obviously, so before she arrived, I did all my research. I read loads of books. I watched lots of training videos. I just wanted to be as prepared as I possibly could so that I was completely in control. So that when she arrived, I knew exactly what I was going to be doing, because I'd learnt lots of other tasks in life. I can put my hand to most things, and I'd seemed to kind of be okay. You know, I'd raised three kids fairly well. And I thought, well, how hard can a dog be? And then she arrived, and things just weren't quite as easy as I thought. And she became quite a challenge to us. So like most dogs, higher ones just told me, she's getting a dog and she's getting a Cavapoo. So I've just said to her, don't listen to anything I'm about to say now. So when most dogs arrive, little puppies arrive, they don't really like being on their own, do they? They kind of like, they like to be near you all the time and they follow you everywhere and they go into the loo with you. And so she was all of that and that was quite normal. But then, like when most dogs kind of like just sort of settle down, don't they? But she didn't settle down. She hated to be by herself at any point. I could go up to the bins, she would bark her head off. I'd go upstairs out of sight, she'd bark her in like absolute terror. And if we left the house, whether we left for 1 minute, 2 minutes, 2 hours, however long, she would bark continuously. And you could hear, as I was walking Esther home from school, I could hear her barking as I was coming up the road. And I was like, oh my goodness. So it's okay, I can fix it because I know how to fix things because I generally stay in control and I can look at all these things and I can fix it. So I was starting to read all the books, I was implementing the training plans and I continued to do this diligently, I would have you say diligently, for quite a long time and nothing was working. So we had to get some specialist advice and they diagnosed it with having separation anxiety. And the advice to us was, don't leave her any longer, just underneath the amount of time that she can cope with. Well, the problem was she could cope with me leaving out of her sight for just under a minute. They said, if you leave her any longer than that, she'll go right back to the beginning and she'll be terrified. Right, okay. So that was the scenario we faced. She could never be on her own, so it affected me going to work, Will going to work. I basically changed my job, I changed my hours, Will juggled his hours. There was always somebody home. We practiced lots of this training plan. They told us it will work, but it will take a really long time. And it just took a really big toll. I hate being in my house. For those who know me, I like being really busy. I like doing loads of things. I am not somebody that likes to stay at home, so it was such a massive change. I was having to get people to help me all the time, just in order to be able to do anything like going to the shops, doing the school run, having kind of any family time. And I just became, to be honest, I became exceptionally anxious. I became very depressed and I was really, really miserable. I was really frightened that this was our life. It isn't Hyowin, by the way. This was our life for the next 15 years until she died. And to be honest, I prayed a lot of the time that she would die because it was it was so awful. I was just like, I don't know how we're going to function like this. And, I hated going and seeing people because I thought people would judge me. I really didn't want anybody's advice because I was spending most of my nights reading and watching videos on separation anxiety and what I could do. And I just felt like an absolute failure. I really did. I was total and utter failure. I was like the worst dog owner in the world. And then one day I was walking down the canal. I live in Oldfield Browse. I was on the canal, do it most days. And I was praying, please God, take it away from me. I just can't do this anymore. And God said something to me, which was, this will only get better. I'm only going to take this away from you when you can let go of needing to be good at everything, when you can let go, when you don't need to have power anymore, when you don't need to have control anymore. You know, that was the only thing. And he said, this will continue until you can give this fully to me and to trust me. I want you to not think of yourself like that anymore. I thought I didn't have any power because I was like stuck in the house. But actually, I was just yearning for power. I was yearning for status. I was yearning to be good. And he was saying, you need none of that. That is to go. And you will not fix that. This dog will not get any better until that goes first. So with that realization, I began to acknowledge that I kind of couldn't do it on my own anymore. I began to get a lot more help. I went and saw the GP and got some... I got some medication for the dog, which actually did make quite a difference. And I just kind of started just to tell people that I was struggling, and I really find telling people I'm struggling quite hard. And it was like another 6 months until she could really be left for any considerable time, like beyond an hour. She can now be left for 3 or 4 hours. I have freedom. And, even during that 6 months, I just felt so much better because I'd handed it over to God. I'd relinquished that power and control. And I guess kind of like what was the fruit in it, even beyond her being able to be left, because that was great. But that wasn't really the fruit, and that wasn't the thing that God wanted me to get out of it. You know, because I had to be based at home and I could only leave for maybe 20 minutes at a time, you know, everything had to happen in my locality. You know, I began to meet a lot more people, walk with a lot more people, do a lot more prayer walking. I began to, even in my time at home, just read a lot more. I found, you know, she's become a blessing to our community. Everybody on our estate knows our dog, and because I've had to ask for so much help, she has been a real blessing to them. And you know, it's afforded me time. You know, I was really resentful. I was resented her for the fact that I couldn't do all this stuff, but actually, she has given me more. This experience has given me more by being the fact that I am local, I am present on my estate. I've just been changing my job has been a wonderful thing to do. I didn't really want to do it. I had to kind of get to a point where I wasn't working quite as much, and actually just it's been a real, real blessing. So kind of from acknowledging that weakness and then embracing it came the opportunity for God, for Christ to dwell in me and for his power to work in and through me. And it was such a spiritually forming experience, and I'm really glad God gave it to me. So ABC, how can we respond today to what Paul has shown us? I'll move on from the dog now. We need to begin to get honest about our views of power. You know, when we talk about that word power, it can be, you know, for some people it can be quite a hard word, you know, because we see power in like the worldly way, don't we? But that wasn't God's plan. From the very beginning in creation, God wanted us to have power, to exert power for good, to allow people and encourage people to flourish. You know, it says in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That is a command. That's a power command. That's what he wanted us to do. And you know, we're not to pursue power as an end of itself, but we are to pursue power to pursue God and to abide in his power and to bless the world. You know, so worldly power, the kind that we saw in Corinth and the kind of the stuff that was sitting within me, that self-glorifying power was never part of God's plan. And the journey into true power, into Christ's power, starts with the realization of our own desire for worldly power. And he wants to challenge each of us like he did with me, and he wants to challenge us as corporately and as a church about our view of power, because I don't believe any Christian or any church seeks to have worldly power, but it does happen, and it will be a barrier to our spiritual growth. You can't have worldly power and Jesus' power. You just can't have them both. It needs to be Jesus' power. I was just thinking a bit about Altrincham, and you know, does Altrincham have some, as a town, does it have some similarities to Corinth? Because in some ways, Altrincham is a place that can sometimes perceive itself. People living here often do like to consider themselves great. You know, we have great schools, and we're obviously wanting to get our kids into the best schools. People have good jobs around here, don't they? People have, looking to kind of climb the housing market. People are climbing the kind of the ladder of greatness. You know, and the desire for sort of status and notoriety and credibility and power, I think, is noticeable and palpable in Altrincham. And I guess, you know, does that influence us here as the church? I sometimes wonder if it does. So ABC, I guess the question is, do we yearn for power? Do we chase after power? Do we feel that we need power to become great? Can we take an honest look at our ego, you know, our views on our status and our credibility? Is it important for us to have some of those things? Have we got caught up thinking that we're better than somebody else? Are we better than the church down the road, you know? And how do we view success and strength? Is it only when we've got a great big service and when our numbers are going up and when our membership number's rising, when we've got a full staff team and when we're doing great things and new ministries are starting? Is that the only thing that makes us successful and strong? I'm not sure it is. Not saying that having those things is bad, not saying that at all. But when we chase after them for that purpose only, to feel powerful and to feel great, that's the problem, I think. That's what we need to be cautious about, because Jesus' power dwells in us when we delight in our weaknesses. So we will become a strong church when we delight in our weaknesses because of his power in and through us. So God uses our weaknesses for our spiritual formation, to protect us from the snares of the world out there that grasps and seeks after power. So we just need to get honest about our view of power. I think that's our starting point. And then we need to move on, and we need to begin to embrace weakness, begin to view the church through a different lens than maybe we've done previously, through the lens of limitation and weakness, because we're human and we're sinful. And that will mean that we will strive to become independent. We always will. We're always going to strive for that, but it's so important for us to continue to try and embrace, to share our weaknesses with one another, to begin to embrace our weaknesses. And so I guess the questions are, you know, what are the challenges and the areas of weakness maybe that you've got in your life? What are the thorns that you're going through right now that maybe God has given you for a period of time for spiritual formation? How comfortable are we seeing ourselves as being weak people, a weak church? Can we embrace some of our limitations and see them as a strength actually we might possess? Can we delight even in them? Because I think cultivating a church that recognises and embraces weaknesses is just really important. And it's not something we can do on our own. So, you know, I would say, you know, we want to do this in communities. We want to do these in small groups. We want to share the struggles either we're going through. We want to hear from other people's struggles. Because when we do that, we begin to see how maybe other people have overcome them and how God has helped them to overcome them and how God's power has been at work in them. It's so important to share our stories. So we need to become vulnerable with one another. I know not everybody feels comfortable with being vulnerable, but that's something that's really important. Because it's in our weakness. God wants us to be in a place, that exact place where his power will rest on us. So he needs us to be there. So we just need to share the stuff that we're going through. It'll be a time for prayer towards the end of the service, but you know, use that time to share with God some of the things that you're going through, some of the things that you're finding really challenging, some of the weaknesses in your life. Perhaps this week I can challenge you to maybe to talk to one other person about something that you're going through. They might then decide that they might share their thing back with you. Or perhaps maybe if you meet in a small group, that's maybe something that as a group you could consider doing. So let's start embracing our weaknesses in order that we can fully depend on God. When we've submitted to our yearning for that worldly power, that first step, and then we've gone on and we've begun to embrace our weaknesses, to see them as a strength, then we can become truly, wholeheartedly dependent on him. When we come before him, submit to the fact that we can do absolutely nothing without him, where we own our struggles, own our challenges, own our thorns, there, that's where Christ will dwell. That's where his power will make us strong. So I asked at the beginning that question, what do we need to do to become the strong church that God has called us to be? And the answer is this: we need to delight in our weaknesses. Jesus' power dwells in us here, and that's when we do this, that's where we'll see fruit, and we'll begin to see success, and we'll begin to become strong, and we'll begin to make an impact, and we'll begin to transform the lives of the communities and the people that we serve around us. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you with just open hearts as you minister to us now by your Holy Spirit. And Spirit, be moving amongst us now as we reflect on your truth. That truth that you use all of our weaknesses, all of our challenges, all of our circumstances as an opportunity for for you to show your strength and power in our lives and the lives of those around us. Just to come to a time of confession, let us just start by confessing all the areas of our lives where we have become independent of you, where maybe we've yearned and sought after worldly power and worldly strength, maybe when we've got our view of power and strength wrong. Show them to us now, Lord. Lord, may you help us begin to know that the places of weakness in our lives that you call us into and to journey on, they are places that you want to do a deep work within us, where you want to transform us. Lord, as a church, may we become really comfortable with just owning our smallness, owning our frailties, owning our vulnerabilities, our weaknesses. Lord, I pray that we can become a church that models this to one another. May it just pour out of us and seep out of us so that we may become that strong church that you're calling us to be, where your power dwells in us. And Lord, I just thank you. Thank you that we can fully and wholeheartedly depend on you, and we can fully and wholeheartedly trust you, because you are a God of promises. You are a God who keeps your promises yesterday, today, and forever. And may our ever increasing dependence on you be a testimony to your goodness and your wondrous power. In your precious, mighty name, Jesus. Amen.